Chapter 53. Whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before them like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for its truth, for its ability to cut deep into us, Lord. Lord, I pray that you would be with Ron this morning as he delivers your word and the message that you have laid upon his heart. Guide him by your Holy Spirit. Do likewise with us. Prepare our hearts and our minds to hear what it is that you would have to say to us this morning. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.
So these words that we've read are probably some of the best known and most frequently quoted from the book of Isaiah, if not the entire Old Testament. In fact, in the discipleship class this morning, we're looking at Romans 10. These words are quoted also in Romans 10. This is, as we saw last week, the final installment of the servant songs in Isaiah. There are five of them. And it began in chapter 52 in verse 13. Most students of Isaiah agree that these chapter divisions were not very well placed. And this is probably one of those examples. So I've divided this chapter into three different sections. Not the chapter, but the whole section, the servant song. There are three speakers. And the first speaker is in chapter 52, verses 12 through 15. The Lord calling himself to pay attention to something by the word behold. And that call is to take a look. We noted before that that word behold is not just a throwaway Bible word. It's something that speaks of something significant. The behold introduces the discourse that follows. And the behold kind of fashions the whole section there, because it talks about his appearance. Behold, and then they see his appearance in verse 14. And then in verse 15, that which has not been told them, they are now seeing. And what they see surprises them. But that was last week. The next section is in verses 1 through 9. And this begins with, who has believed what he has heard? Who has listened to the report? So the call here is to take a listen. Now, I realize that that kind of reveals my hillbilly background by saying take a listen. But it worked, so it's there. The second speaker is an observer. He's a speaker, or a witness who speaks on behalf of a larger group of people, namely those who have benefited from the work that they see this servant has accomplished. The passage that Brian read through verse 9, it reads almost like a reporter who is following the actions from Jesus' trial to his crucifixion all the way to his burial. And this report, this witness, gives a rather startling report, but what he has to say, we must believe. We must hear it, and we must listen to it. And then the last section of this servant song is in verses 10 through 12 of chapter 53. Verse 10 begins with that word, yet. And he's telling us to take a moment. This is the Lord's explanation of the report of the witness. All of this happened, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is the Lord, shall see the travail of his soul. And then he says, the Lord says, I will divide among him a portion with the many. As incomprehensible as this report has been, yet there is a reason behind it. And we need to pause and consider that as tragic and as criminal and as brutal as this was, there is a larger purpose behind it. So he says, take a minute to process that information. This was the design of the Father. And maybe you just need a minute to think about that. So we're going to begin really the passage we read this morning with that second section. And the passage really begins and ends with the same question. In verse 1, it says, who has believed? And in verse 9, who has considered? Because the simple truth is, all you have to do is believe. I mean, it sounds so simple. And it sounds so elementary. It's too good to be true. How can this work that has been accomplished by this servant, how can that benefit me at all? How can I appropriate that? And all you have to do is believe. It's got to be something more than that. But that is it. I mean, don't lose the last verse of chapter 52 because of that ill-suited chapter division. Verse 15 ends, for that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? Isaiah is in a long line of prophets who asks that question. Who are those who will see and understand? And the news is astonishing. It's radical. It's offensive. But it's the truth of God. The truth is that by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. But by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. So these questions are going to guide us through this passage as we begin in chapter 53. Who has believed? It's a good question. And that speaks of revelation, and it speaks of rejection. The question is rhetorical, actually. Who has believed? And the answer is, doesn't look like anybody has. Seems that the speaker is telling somebody something, and yet no one has listened, and no one has taken it to heart. And really, he describes the same group of people that we have read about in chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and exalted, lifted up, and he's in the temple, and there's a throne, and the angelic beings are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then the Lord asked this question, "Who shall I send and who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And then he says in verse 9, "Go to those who keep on hearing but do not understand. And go to those who keep on seeing but do not perceive." So the same kind of words really are used in both of those texts. The word hearing, perceiving, seeing, and understanding. So who has heard? Now, you understand that heard doesn't just mean hear, but it means to hear and to respond in faith. So my wife will tell me, "The dryer is finished." And then after that inevitable period of inaction on my part, she will say, "Did you hear me?" Well, of course I heard her. But the second question tells me that she wasn't just giving me information. She was looking for some action on my part. And that's what's going on here. They're not just giving us information. The Lord is expecting some action. He is giving a lot of information that is there. But there is an expectation of response. But verses 2 and 3 tell us what that response is. And it's not what we would expect. The response is not one necessarily of inaction, but it's outright rejection. The Lord's arm has been revealed. And as we saw in chapter 52, verse 14, it was not what they expected. They expected that powerful, holy arm that the Lord has bared before the nations, as you read in chapter 52, verse 10. Not what they saw. Not what they expected. And we might do well to remember who we're talking about here, because we consistently see the word "he." This speaks of someone who does something. And this arm of the Lord is not distinct from the Lord, not something apart from him. In Psalm 44, verse 3, talks about the right hand of the Lord, the arm of the Lord, and the light of your face. All refers to the Lord himself. And that's what we're talking about here. The same kind of language. The arm of the Lord is the Lord himself coming in power and might to save. And that's part of their problem, maybe part of our problem, part of the rejection here, because instead of seeing a muscular, powerful right arm, instead of seeing some sort of a superhero, he is a tender plant in verse 2. He is a root out of a dry ground, a fragile root. How could he be so weak and still be the Lord who has come to save us? How can that work? How could he be a young plant or a root out of a dry ground? Pictures that speak of fragility and weakness. How can he be that and still be the arm of the Lord? How can he still be Yahweh? How can he still be the creator of heaven and earth? That's too hard to believe. I can't get my head around that. And how surprising this is to us. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then followed by a picture of weakness and fragility. The arm of the Lord is a tender plant. And this is the report that the prophet gives. This is the truth that the Lord reveals. And how do these people respond to it? How do we respond to it? To that revelation, it's rejection. Instead of embracing this truth, people reject it. He said he had no form or majesty in verse 2 that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. There was nothing about him that would cause us to desire him. Verse 3 said, we even turned away our faces. We don't want to look at that. So we saw last week, a mutilated servant is not what we would expect as a representative for God. People who represent God are to look the part. They live in mansions. They fly on jets. They wear funny hats. Not a mutilated servant. People were astonished at what they saw. The servant of the Lord, high and lifted up. But they saw a marred and disfigured man, not the majestic Lord that they expected. Certainly this weak and fragile plant fails as a representative as well. This can't be the one. I mean, he didn't have the look. He wasn't camera ready. Have you ever noticed in some of the theatrical depictions of gospel accounts, when they find someone to portray Christ, they never pick an ugly person. Always somebody from the modeling world, if you will. Why would we think that? Why would we imagine that? They rejected him. The passage tells us in verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It's rather different from how we commonly think of Jesus as he lived among us. I mentioned a few weeks ago, Jesus knew the joy of the Lord. Let's understand that. On the very night of his betrayal, and the disciples were gathered in that upper room, he, knowing what would happen, they not so much, he said, I'm giving this that my joy might be in you. So how can a man of sorrows be the one who imparts his joy to his disciples? Well, the reason is because he's Jesus. If you can explain him, you probably don't know him. He was a man of sorrows, but he wasn't depressed. He was acquainted with grief, but he wasn't morose. And then it tells us that he was rejected, not simply ignored, not just passed over, but rejected, scorned, and even despised. Despised is a word that Isaiah uses only in this verse, and he uses it 2 times. And despise, in our way of thinking, means contempt and hatred. In this culture, despise kind of meant just dismissed as insignificant. You belittle them and you mock them, but you don't even care enough to hate them. I mean, we despise something, at least we have an opinion. At least we feel something. This speaks of complete apathy and disregard. And then his rejection is further emphasized. He said he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, one as from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. None of this was new to Christ. Did not take him by surprise. He said many times that he was the stone that the builders rejected. Jesus was not honored in his life. He was not given a parsonage with a nice expense account. Certainly he didn't have his own jet to fly around in. He was not esteemed by men at all. And the multitude didn't follow him. They rejected him. Well, they did follow him, as long as he was healing their sick and feeding them with the loaves and fishes. But once the prosperity ended, so did their interest. And at the very end, the multitude said, "Crucify him." I don't need to remind you that the gospel that Jesus came to bring is also despised and scorned and rejected. So he says, who has believed this report? Who has believed this revelation? Not many, apparently. More have rejected than believed. But the next question is verses 4 to 7. Who has understood? Here he speaks of the problem and the prescription. Here's the problem. Isaiah has already diagnosed the human condition in these opening verses. To see this servant and to see what he will do for us, and then to find no beauty in that at all, shows how bankrupt we are in our emotions. We do not love the God who so loved us enough to do this. How tragic is that? How cold is that? To reject him, to despise him, to willfully turn away, demonstrates the depravity of our human will. We'll have nothing to do with him. And to conclude that this arm of the Lord is actually nothing to be considered, nothing to be esteemed, not even to be valued, we're not even going to think about him, displays the corruption of our minds. So Isaiah is telling us here in a very interesting way that every part of us is deficient and needs transformation. And in verse 6, the prophet explains why we need this salvation that comes from the arm of the Lord. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We are like sheep gone astray. I don't know much about shepherding at all. I only know when I read. I understand that sheep have no sense of direction. Not like some animals that wander and may, you know, find their way back to their flock or their herd. You know, like, I don't know, maybe if you've had a cat and you sort of accidentally put the cat in a burlap sack and accidentally take the cat out into the country and accidentally leave it there. It's interesting how that cat will find its way out of the burlap sack and end up back in your home. They can find their way. Some animals can do that. And not that I would ever encourage that to happen at all. But if you want to try that as an experiment, we have a lot of stray cats in my neighborhood. But sheep aren't like that. Sheep will scatter, and when they scatter, they're hopelessly lost. I hear that when they're frightened, they'll just run. And I think that's illustrated in the parable of the lost things we read of in Luke chapter 15. The shepherd leaves the 99, and he goes to seek the one sheep that has left and wandered because he can't find his way back. So the shepherd has to look for him, because he can't come back on his own. And Isaiah says that we are like that. We've wandered from God because of our sin. And we have been wandering ever since Adam violated God's law in the Garden of Eden. I mean, theologians talk about the Ten Commandments as the two tables of God's law. You know, one relating to how we relate to God. One speaks of how we relate to our fellow man. You think about Adam. He only had one law, One command, do not eat of this tree. But he violated that first table of the law when he thought he could be like God. The first commandment says, you will have no other gods before me. Adam thought, well, maybe we can have another one. And so he violated that law. He violated the second table of the law when he coveted to be something that he was not made to be. He wanted to be like God. And that was not his position. And I find it interesting that that's what Adam wanted to do. He wanted to be like God. And then after the fall, and the Lord is speaking to him and telling him what's going to happen, he says in Genesis 3, he says, remember this, Adam, from dust you came, and to dust you will return. You ain't no God. Ever since then, we have broken God's law and fallen short of the glory of God. And not simply wandered unknowingly, but we have turned everyone, not just a few, everyone to his own way, rejecting God's truth. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:25, that we exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. You see, Scripture doesn't present us as merely helpless, poor, wandering sheep who mistakenly wander from the path. Now, there is an aspect of that. But the flip side of that coin is that we are also rebels who turn to our own way. And verse 6 brings out both aspects. We are lost, and we are aimless, and we are without direction. But we are lost and aimless without direction because we follow our own way. We are rebels because we follow us and not God. And the verdict of verse 6 is that this is not merely a mistake or a misfortune. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It is iniquity. And that's an interesting word in the Old Testament. It comes from a root word which means to twist or to distort. Sin distorts us. We are twisted. We love to rebel. Sinners love to sin. We had a discussion about that in our earlier session this morning, about people who are sinful and people who do sinful things. And we are not lost because we do sinful things. We do sinful things because we're lost. And that's the problem. But here's the prescription. What was accomplished by the arm of the Lord, as Isaiah looks forward almost 600 years as if it's already accomplished, really is what's been foreshadowed the entire time of man's career as a sinner. On that very first day in Eden, when man became a sinner, the Lord God killed an animal to make clothes to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, telling us that something must die for the sins of man. There is a remedy, and here's the remedy. Verse 4, he suffered for our sins. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. The second time Isaiah refers to sorrows. Here it is, he carries our sorrows or our pains. And as one who is called the man of sorrows, he was despised and we esteemed him not. As one who bore our sorrows, we esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. Now we'll have more to say about that next week? I mean, if he's stricken and smitten and afflicted, then by whom? We'll talk about that next time. He was pierced for our transgressions in verse 5. Pierced may be a reference to the piercing of Jesus' hands and feet. Quite often in the Old Testament, this word is translated defiled or profaned. So he was not only wounded or pierced for our transgressions, he was considered defiled as he bore them. He was counted as one who was polluted through and through. I'm really tempted to linger here because that truth is so precious and so rich. But let Paul's commentary be sufficient in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he, that is God, made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an amazing truth that is. Verse 7 tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So in verse 7, the prophet returns to the sheep metaphor, this time using it to describe the substitute instead of the sinner. When he pictures the sinner, it's the sheep's tendency to wander and get themselves lost. When picturing the Savior, it's a sheep's non-defensive, submissive nature that comes in view. Jesus stood before Annas, and then before Caiaphas, and then before Pilate, and before Herod, and he never spoke in his defense. Didn't answer their accusations. He kept silent, even to the extent that Pilate was frustrated over his silence. I find that such an amazing picture. I think it's in John's account, where Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you realize who you're talking to? Don't you know that I have the power to release you or to crucify you? I have the power of life and death over you." And John tells us that that's what Pilate says. But remember how John begins his gospel. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him, nothing that is made was made. So here, Pilate is saying to the creator of the universe, "I have power over you." And what did Jesus say? Didn't say anything. He said, "You don't have any power over me except God gave it to you." I could almost visualize a smirk. He was silent. The creator of all submitted in silence. But there's more to say. He not just suffered for sin. He suffered in our place. And that really is the meat and potatoes of this statement. Not simply that Jesus died. Not simply that he suffered or was mistreated for some reason or another. He did this as a substitute. He did this in the place of others. He doesn't suffer only as a consequence of the sins of the people, but in the place of the people. He innocently suffered in our stead. He suffers for them, so that they do not have to experience the consequences of their sins, which is eternal death and hell. I think in this substitutionary death of our Savior, this suffering, we cannot but help to see the seriousness of sin. Because you know our tendency is, we want to dismiss sin. Well, it's a mistake. Or nobody's perfect. Or it's an error. But God will have none of that. The Savior did not carry our mistakes. He did not carry our imperfections. He did not carry our slip-ups. He carried, he bore, and he suffered. And you'll find all these words in this passage: for our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. I read this, I tried to find it again. I read it someplace. I think it was on Bookface or something. I saw this meme by A.W. Tozer. So I'm going to paraphrase it. But it was something like this. His only sins, speaking of Christ, his only sin was the sin he bore for me. My only righteousness is the righteousness that he gives me. What a great summary of the gospel. And then the last question in this passage, who has considered? Verses 8 and 9. So confusion. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So he was taken away by oppression and judgment, so disrespected that he was not even considered worthy of a fair trial. There was no trial. And this is among the Romans, who prided themselves in fairness in their legal system. But the only judgment was a prearranged verdict before any investigation. You recall in Matthew 26, we read that in verse 65, the high priest tore his robe and said, he, speaking of Jesus, he has uttered blasphemy. What further need do we have for these witnesses? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? And the Sanhedrin said, they answered, he deserves death. And verse 8 says, as for his generation, did anybody around Jesus consider what was taking place? They have a clue. He was cut out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And yet nobody had an idea. Nobody could comprehend at the time of the significance of what was taking place. But yet all they had to do was read the book of Isaiah, the passage that Brian read at the very beginning. The Ethiopian official was riding in his chariot. Philip was sent to him, and the New Testament version of this is found in Acts chapter 8. And this, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And that's what the eunuch was reading on his chariot. But catch what Philip did here. Beginning with this scripture, we're told, he told him, in verse 35, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip used that text, quoting here, as a launching pad to expound the gospel of Christ from the Old Testament. And yet it says here that no one considered. The word means to muse or to meditate. Nobody considered what was taking place, and yet Scripture made it clear. I find it kind of interesting that at least the Ethiopian had some idea that something was going on here. He says, tell me who this is about. In Isaiah 53, verse 9, looks forward to what we read in the Gospels. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He died, it means made his grave, with the wicked. That is, he died crucified between two criminals, those considered wicked by society. We're told that. And we're also told that a rich man had an unused tomb that he gave for Jesus' burial. We know him, Joseph of Arimathea, who is a secret follower, just like Nicodemus. And yet the primary force, I think, is not to necessarily predict the place of Christ's burial, though it does, nor do I think the primary force of this is to tell about his companions on the hill of Golgotha, though it does, but I think it's to stress his innocence, even though he faced the ultimate fate. He died, as do the rich and as do the poor. He died, as do the good and the evil. And he was put to death for no other reason other than who he was. There was no reason in himself that he should die. He died among criminals, but he was not a criminal. He died between sinners and among sinners, but he was the only guiltless one. He was the only innocent one. And he died for sinners. So we're told he was cut out of the land of the living. He was stricken. He died among criminals. And had not a rich man secured his body, he would have been left to rot on the cross. And why was this? Why did this happen? Since he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, so why did all of this happen? And that's the question we're left with. But we know the answer. We've already been told that Jesus Christ is the Lord's holy and mighty arm. And he gave himself as a substitute for man's sin. This was to fulfill the scripture and to validate the integrity of God. God has decreed death and eternal separation from his holy presence for all who sin. And yet we read that we've all sinned. Every one we've turned to our own way. Without exception, we are sinners. We cannot enter into God's presence in our own feeble righteousness. It cannot happen. The church cannot absolve you of your sins. Holy water or baptismal water cannot wash it away. Purgatory can't burn it out. Because of our sin, because of your sin, you must face the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And that's the problem. But here's the gospel. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sinless one bore the sins of many. In verse 12, we read that. And by so doing, he took the wrath of God upon himself. And as a result, he makes many to be accounted righteous, in verse 11, by bearing their iniquities. God satisfied his justice and displayed his mercy at one and the same time on the cross. So the beginning question of this passage is still relevant today. Who has believed what he has heard? So let's pray together. Father, I pray that those who hear today, if they have not believed on the Lord Jesus as their Savior, as their substitute, as their Lord, that today they would believe, that today they would come to faith in Christ. It is astounding sometimes that this entire transaction can be ours by simply committing ourselves to Christ. in our flesh, we want to do something. We want to work it up. We want to work it out. Help us to believe. Lord, I pray that you would use these words in this text to bring faith and encouragement and strength and accomplish your will in our lives, we pray. And we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen. So stand and sing this closing hymn with me, please. Benediction this morning is from the book of Romans at the end, lengthy benediction, a great doxology though. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you.